Listen, we started a new series a couple of weeks ago that we're calling Get Woke, and you've maybe heard that phrase, that terminology, over the last couple of months, the last 6 months or so. People are using that term or that phrase to talk about becoming aware of something that they were previously unaware of, about realizing a reality that maybe up until this point in time, that reality existed, but it was unknown to them. But in this series, we're not talking about social or political issues or anything like that. We're trying to follow the advice of the Bible that tells followers of Jesus to keep themselves awake or to wake themselves up. We looked at a passage from Romans that says it's high time for us to wake up. It's time for believers to become fully aware of what God's word has to say about who we are and how we are supposed to be. In that first week, we talked about all of the warnings. We read a number of them, warning after warning after warning for believers throughout God's word about the danger of falling asleep as a believer. One of the things we said that first week was when you see warning after warning after warning, it should cue us in that there is a very real danger. That's the way warnings are. We said that first week that the reason we don't have alligator crossing signs or armadillo crossing signs or elephant crossing signs along our highways in West Virginia is because there's no danger of hitting an alligator or an elephant. If you do, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. It's not a real danger. But we do have deer crossing signs, right? Why? Because that is a danger. You've got to watch out for deer. They're running all over the place. When you see warnings, warnings correspond to a danger. And so in God's word, when you see warnings, don't fall asleep. Keep yourself awake. Keep yourself alert. Keep yourself sober. Don't let yourself get sluggish. Don't let yourself get drowsy. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. We should realize there is a danger, a very real danger, for believers to accept Jesus as their Savior and then just close their eyes and go to sleep and never really walk out the realities of what it means to have the newness of life that's found only in Jesus Christ. So we're taking time to stir ourselves up, smack ourselves around a little bit, wake ourselves up to some of these realities from the Word of God that so many people, you can look at the church in the United States and tell so many believers have fallen asleep to these realities. They're Christians, yes, but they're sleeping Christians. People are sleepwalking instead of walking alert and awake, but that's not going to be us, amen? The first thing we talked about was the reality of Christ in you. Colossians chapter 1, Paul said it was the mystery. The richness of the glory of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's not just fire insurance. It's not just now I've become a religious person. The Bible says you become a new creature, a new creation. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He who is joined to the Lord, the Bible says you become one spirit with him. And it's a different approach to serving Jesus when you understand he's in you and he's with you and he's for you. That's very different than thinking he's out there in the ethereal world somewhere and you've got to jump through all kinds of hoops to try to get his attention. When you know you carry the very presence of God on the inside of you, that's a different way of serving Jesus, and it's a better way of serving Jesus, knowing that you're linked up, you are united, you've been made one with him. We've got to keep ourselves awake to that reality. Last week we started to talk about because of that union, because you've been united with Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 6, that because he died, we died with him. And because he rose to new life, we rose with him. And it says that we've died to sin and the power of sin has been broken in our lives. What we focused on last week from Romans chapter 6 was the instruction to reckon yourself, consider yourself, think of yourself as being dead to sin. That's how you have got to think of you. Think of yourself as being dead to sin. Whatever stronghold, whatever place sin had in your life, you are dead to it now. It was for freedom. Christ sets you free. Sometimes as soon as people hear, you can walk in holiness. You can be holy as God is holy. That's the instruction we were given. There's pushback on the inside. If you feel that right now, whatever that pushback is, that's the mindset that the Bible is telling us. You've got to change and start thinking of yourself differently. Reckon yourself, think of yourself, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Well, you don't know my situation. You don't know how long I've been dealing with this. You don't know what a stronghold this has been in my life. You don't know my family background and how my dad and his dad all dealt with. That's the very mindset that the Bible says you've got to change. Think of yourself different. Think of you as being dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin and walking in holiness. Because God said, be holy as I am holy. That's the standard that we're called to. Amen. Now, when we talk about holiness, the church always tends to swing to one extreme or another. The church is either very sloppy with sin and anything goes and we just overlook it and takes a mindset of, hey, we're all struggling, we're all fallen, we're all just sinners saved by grace, and it becomes an excuse that we keep making the same mistakes and allowing sin. We give allowance for sin in our lives. That's one end of the spectrum. Or when you start talking about holiness and you put that standard, we're supposed to be holy as God is holy. You were made to be like God in righteousness and holiness, the Bible says. When you start talking that way, sometimes people can swing to the other end of the spectrum and become very rigid and hard and unloving and unkind because we're walking in holiness and it becomes very, very legalistic. We don't want to make either one of those mistakes. We want to follow the example of Jesus. And a good picture of what I'm talking about is in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, it's the story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Right? She apparently was supposed to know better. That's why they drug her before Jesus. So she would be an example of people that they know better. They continue to allow sin to have a place in their lives. Sleeping around, looking at stuff they shouldn't look at, drinking heavy, doing gossiping, whatever it happens to be, just allowing sin. That's my vice, that's my cross to bear, however people excuse it. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got the religious people that yanked her out of bed, threw her before Jesus, and all picked up stones, and they're ready to kill this woman. They're just ready to judge her and point out every flaw and embarrass her. Those are the two extremes. And Jesus doesn't side with either one of those, does he? He doesn't say, hey, relax, she's just having a good time, just let her be, go throw her back in the bed. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't grab a stone and say, yeah, this is filthy behavior. Let's end this lady's life. He tells that lady, I don't condemn you. I'm not looking to condemn you. I'm not looking just to point out your flaws and make you pay. But he also holds the standard of holiness. He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. So as we talk about holiness and take that mindset like we did last week, I just want to bring a little bit of balance or a little bit of follow-up that we want to walk in holiness, but we also want to walk with grace and mercy. Because sometimes the church is either sloppy or they become cruel and mean-spirited. And the fact that we're called to walk in holiness just becomes an excuse to judge people and look down on them. When we see people that are struggling with sin, it's not our job to judge them. We're supposed to have mercy and help them discover the same mercy and grace that helped us get out of the pit we were in, and not just point out the fact that they are still in that pit. Amen? So we want to walk with mercy and grace, but still keep the standard of holiness. We'll continue talking about things we're supposed to be awakened to this morning. Before we jump into that, would you pray with me one more time? Listen, before we pray, Jesus said, my Father is always working.
Yes.
He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
Jesus always working, always looking to accomplish something. And we know that God wants us to be good stewards, so he's a good steward. So he's not in favor of wasting time. He's always looking to accomplish things. So as we pray this morning, let's set our faith. God's looking to accomplish something in you. He doesn't want this to be a waste of time for you. There's something specific God wants to speak to your heart, and he knows exactly what you need to hear.
Okay.
He wants to speak to some area that needs to be corrected, some area that needs to be built up, some lie that needs to be broken off of your life. He knows exactly what you need. But we have to incline our ears and set our faith. You're not limited to what comes out of my mouth. Thank God.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit. I've been in services where God's speaking to my heart specifically and clearly about things that the person ministering isn't even talking about. But in that environment, as we incline our ear and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, revelation, understanding, you can be ministered to, not just on the basis of what I'm trying to communicate, but by the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. Amen?
Yes.
So as we pray, let's intentionally incline our ear. God wants to speak something. He doesn't want this to be a waste of time.
Right.
He wants you to come out built up, nourished, strengthened. Amen?
Yes.
Let's go ahead and close your eyes. Father, we love you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity to be together with other people that love you. And Lord, I ask that you would bless each one of us. Bless us with eyes to see. Bless us with ears to hear. Bless us with hearts that are tender and receptive. hungry, full of faith. Give us a spirit of revelation and understanding so we can know you more. Father, we don't want to just go through religious motions. We want to set our faith, set our hearts, set our minds, set our hope on you. We love you, King Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. Come and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I played football all 4 years of high school, and it'll come as no surprise to you that I was very mediocre at playing football in high school. I was never an MVP. I was never the star. I was just on the team, right? I was just there, basically. I was filler for the practice squad. I was on the team. That's about all I can say from my high school football career. But then after high school, in college and on into my adult years, sometimes I would think about getting to go back and play high school football again. I'd want to go back and play so bad, even have dreams about being at a game and they need someone to fill in. And so I'm there and the coach puts me in and I'm finally able to show my coach and my teammates what I've got, my full potential. I don't know if any other guys ever fantasize about being able to go back and play high school football. It was something I used to think about a lot. And I always thought I would be so much better if I could go back, you know, later on in life I had another shot, because I felt like my confidence had grown, my boldness had grown. In high school, I was very timid, and I didn't have a whole lot of confidence, but if I could go back and just be more confident in myself, that I would be able to perform better. I'd be able to use my skills. Now, maybe I'm deceiving myself. Maybe it just makes me feel better about being such a terrible high school player, but it's something I've thought about. If I could just go back, I feel like I missed out because I lacked confidence. When you're playing football, it's important that you have confidence and believe in what you're positioned to do. That's not unique to football. It's really something that applies to almost every role that we find ourselves in life. So you need to have confidence if you're going to really excel and reach your full potential in whatever position you find yourself in. So this morning, I want to take a few minutes and talk about the importance of really believing what God has to say about who you are and the position that he has put you in. This is something that I recently shared with the staff, but I felt to share it with our whole church family as well. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I've rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.'" We'll keep reading, but just a little bit of background. Saul, a man named Saul, had been selected by God to be king of Israel. He was insecure. He made some terrible decisions. And so God says, I regret that I made him king. In fact, one time God confronted him through Samuel and said, "Even though you're small in your own eyes, have I not anointed you king of Israel?" He had this insecurity issue, so he missed out on reaching his full potential as king. So God is sending Samuel, this man of God, to a certain town, to a certain family, to find the next king that he's chosen for his people. Verse 2. "But Samuel asked, 'How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me.' 'Take a heifer with you,' the Lord replied, 'and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me.' So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. 'What's wrong?' they asked. 'Do you come in peace?' 'Yes,' Samuel replied, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "This is not the one the Lord has chosen." Next, Jesse summoned Shemaiah, but Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There's still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats." "Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down to eat until he arrives." You know the story. The son out in the field was David. He comes. God speaks to Samuel and says that this is the guy. So he anoints him and declares him the king of Israel. Now, sometimes we can read this story and it's just very matter of fact. This is the way it went down. God doesn't like Saul anymore. Go to Jesse, find David, and the story just moves on from there. But if we take a few minutes to think about what that might have been like if you were David in this story. Samuel has come to your town, which is a big deal. He was recognized. He was seen as a significant leader in the nation of Israel. In those verses we just read, it says when Samuel showed up in Bethlehem, people came to him and wanted to know, "Hey, is everything okay? Are we in trouble? Did you come in peace?" People knew that he'd arrived. The whole town was in a buzz. He had that kind of recognition. And it says that he was going to have a meal, make a sacrifice, and he invited Jesse's family. So you've got someone who is in some ways famous, highly respected. He comes and he invites your family to a meal and to a sacrifice. But David gets left out. He gets left behind. Maybe you can imagine Jesse and all of his sons buzzing around the house, getting their best robes on, making sure they look nice, combing their hair. David doing the same thing, getting his nice robe on, combing his hair, and everyone stops and says, "You think you're not going to this? You think you're going with us? No, 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 no. Someone's got to stay back and watch the sheep. This isn't an important event. You're not coming with us." You know you've watched too many princess movies when you're reading the Word of God, and you think to yourself, this is just like Cinderella. This is like the Cinderella story. So I've got four daughters. You have to cut me a little slack. That's like all we ever watch. But in some ways, this is like Cinderella. Am I right? They're going to this special event. Everyone's getting all dolled up. They're excited. It's a special thing. They're called for this dignitary. But he gets left behind. But what would that be like? What would that do to a young man? What would that do to someone who all of their brothers, their siblings, their parents are saying, this is a special event, something wonderful is going to happen, it's an honor, we're all going except one member of the family and you're the one, you're going to stay back. What would that do to somebody? I can't say for sure, but certainly it's an opportunity for there to be seeds of insecurity and doubt, a lack of confidence, that it would be an opportunity, an open door for that to come into someone's life. Maybe you've had something happen to you. Maybe even when you were a child, the way you were treated, the way your parents spoke, the way someone else treated you. Maybe an experience you've had, something you tried to do, something you attempted to do, that it didn't go right. You failed. You've had different moments in your life that were opportunities for seeds of doubt and insecurity, opportunities to remove whatever confidence you have. And we've got to be careful of those because those can rob us from being the men and women God has called us to be. And if we're not cautious, if we're not careful, we can let those moments, we can let those words, we can let those feelings, we can let those failures begin to define who we are more than what God's Word says that we are. Instead of allowing God's Word to shape us and transform us, instead of being molded into the image of Jesus through the Word of God, we can allow those moments to have more dominance in our life and in our self-image. And as God is speaking to Samuel, he tells Samuel, listen, I don't look at people the way that people look at people. People judge by outward appearance, but I'm looking at people's hearts. People look at one another and they judge by the accolades you've received, physical appearance, the family that you've come from, what other people are saying about you, the position that you hold, all kinds of different ways that we judge. Is this person a success? Is this a good person? Is this not such a great person? Is this an impressive lady? Is this not an impressive lady? It says that that's how people judge people. Here's the thing, you're a people. And so it's not just how we judge others. Sometimes that's the way that we judge ourselves. that you judge you, oftentimes, by the same standard that he's talking about here. That you look at your life compared to other people, what you've accomplished, how you feel about yourself, all of the outward things. But God says, I don't even see any of that. Sometimes people will judge themselves and disqualify themselves for things that God says, when I look at you, I don't even see that. Good or bad, I'm not even aware of it. I'm looking at one thing. I'm looking at your heart. So Samuel sends for David, anoints him, says, this is the guy, this is the one. Pours oil on his head, anoints him as king of Israel. Now you would think that that would answer, if there was any self-doubt, if there was any insecurity, that it would end right there. This mighty man of God has laid hands on you. He's anointed. He's said incredible things over you. Your family heard him. Your family heard him say, listen, we're not sitting down to eat. We're going no further until you get David out of that field. Everyone was aware of it. You would think that would change the way that David saw himself. You would think that would change the way that his family treated him. This isn't just the youngest, screw up, leave him to take care of the sheep. This is the anointed king of Israel. You'd think that it would change the family dynamics. But apparently, it didn't. There's this powerful moment where Samuel anoints David. They eat their meal. They have the sacrifice. And then Samuel leaves town. And in a lot of ways, it seems like life pretty much goes back to the way it was before. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Life seems to have returned to normal in a lot of ways. In chapter 17 is the story of Goliath. The Philistines and the Israelites are at a standoff, at war with one another. Talks about how big and strong Samson is. David gets sent by his dad to take food to his brothers. We'll pick it up in verse 20. It says, so David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. Again, we'll keep reading. You can see already just in that verse, it seems like things have gone back to the way they were before. It says that David had to leave his sheep with someone else while he ran an errand for his dad. So he had this powerful moment with a man of God, and it seems like his dad sent him right back out to tend sheep again. And he gets sent on an errand to take care of his other brothers. That doesn't seem like something, if you're acknowledging this is the anointed king of Israel, then you're sending him on cheese runs and delivering bread to his brothers. You're putting him out to watch the sheep. He arrived at camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. Have you seen the giant? The men asked. He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes. David asked the soldiers standing nearby, what will a man get for killing the Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And these men gave David the same reply. They said, yes, that is the reward for killing him. Verse 28. But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. What are you doing here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle. Is that the way you talk to someone that you're acknowledging is the king of Israel? Shouldn't you be out there taking care of those sheep, you little stinky shepherd boy? Why don't you just get lost anyway? Verse 29, what have I done now? Even in David's response, you can say, what have I done now? It's like his brothers are always attacking him, always putting him down, always trying to get him out in the field with the sheep. What have I done now? David replied. I was only asking a question. He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul. So David arrives, Goliath comes out. The Israelite army scatters in fear. And he overhears people talking about the reward for someone that can take this giant out. And the reward was, you get to marry one of the king's daughters, and your family is exempted from taxes, right? That was the reward. Now, yes, David wanted to take him out so he would end that defiance. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He wanted to do it to defend the name of God, but he was also highly motivated by the rewards that were made available to him. He hears it once, and he starts asking, did I hear right? You get to marry one of the king's daughters? No more taxes? So he hears it, that's right. His brother attacks him for asking the question. After he deals with his brother, it says that he goes on and he asks some others. So over and over and over again, he's asked, I want to confirm, no more taxes, and I get to marry the king's daughter. Sometimes we can over-spiritualize things. He was very motivated by the rewards that were being offered. That's where his interest was. Now we know that in between the stories that we're looking at, he's had an opportunity to go to the palace and play his harp for King Saul. So he's been in the palace. He's seen the king's daughters walking around. He knows how pretty they are. He's a teenage boy, and when you hear, you get one of the king's daughters for yourself, that was a motivation to him. Right? Not me. He's the one asking the question over and over. He was motivated to get to be with one of the king's daughters. The reason I'm pointing this out and stressing that is because what we're going to see just a chapter later, after he kills Goliath, he's earned himself that reward. He's appointed as commander of the armies. He's got people singing songs about him. He's successful as a military leader. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 17 says, one day Saul said to David, I'm ready to give you my older daughter, Merab, as your wife. So he's had some successes. He earned it. The day finally comes. It's time for you to cash in. You were interested in this reward. It's time for you to receive your reward. Verse 18, David says this, who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? David exclaimed, my father's family is nothing. So when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merab in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Maholah. The day finally came for him to receive the blessing that belonged to him. And we pointed out, it's not that he wasn't interested in the blessing. It's one of the reasons he went out after Goliath. And the day finally comes for him to claim his prize, for him to receive his reward. And what does he say? Who am I? Who am I to be the king's son-in-law? My family's nothing. I'm just a nobody. He's asking the question, who am I? Which was a good question to ask. The problem was he was coming up with the wrong answer. Who am I that I would be the king's son-in-law? He disqualified himself from being the king's son-in-law. But God had said, you're not supposed to be the king's son-in-law. You're supposed to be the king himself. But the way that he saw, he was disqualifying himself from a level that was far lower than what God had said you are meant for. That happens to people all the time. They miss out on the blessing that God has for them. They miss out on the reward. They miss out on what God wants to do in them and through them because their perspective of themselves is different than who God says that they are. Maybe you haven't missed out on claiming a wife because you killed a giant. But maybe there are certain opportunities that you've missed out on because you saw it and you thought, man, I'm not the right guy. Who am I? I'm not the right woman. I don't have what it takes to take advantage of that opportunity. An open door that's come, but you've missed out on it. The opportunity to be a blessing, the opportunity to receive a blessing, certain provision that was available to you, the blessing of God that was available to you, but you didn't lay hold of it because you didn't see yourself as appropriate for having that kind of reward. There are some people that miss out on being a blessing to their own families because of the way that they see themselves. Moms and dads that don't lead their children appropriately because they feel inadequate. Who am I? Who am I to lead my kids in prayer after the things I've done? Who am I to open my Bible and try to teach my own family? Husbands that miss out on the blessing and being a blessing of laying hands on their wife and praying over her because I just can't see myself that way. Even though the Bible says you're the priest of your household, you can't see yourself that way. So you miss out on the blessing of standing in that office, and your family misses out on the blessing of you standing in that office as well. We could go on and on with times that people people miss out on what God has for them because they're too small in their own eyes. We've got to lay hold of what God says about us and walk in it and just cling to it and choose to see that rather than seeing what anyone else, including ourselves, has to say. That's how Saul lost the throne. God didn't appoint Saul to be a loser. He appointed him to be a mighty man of God. But it says, you're too small in your own eyes, even though I've anointed you as king of Israel. And David was teetering on that same mistake, seeing himself unworthy even to be the king's son-in-law, let alone to be the king himself. And we've got to be careful that we don't make the same mistake. So when did David finally realize, when did he finally come to grips with the calling and the anointing that God had for him? When did that finally settle into his heart? Turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Don't miss out on opportunities to be blessed and to be a blessing. Another step in ministry that's available to you, but you never take it because you can't see yourself as adequate. Becoming a connect group leader, a business opportunity that comes, God wants to bless you with, but you just see yourself as too small, too inadequate. All kinds of things people miss out on because they ask that same question. Who am I? Who am I? I can't see myself in that role when God has anointed you and appointed you to fulfill that role. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. When King Hiram of Tyre, then King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David, along with cedar timber and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a palace. And David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel, and David and had blessed his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Verse 11. King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David along with cedar timbers and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a palace. And then David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel. After all the things that David had experienced, being sent for in the field, brought to Samuel, anointed, prophesied over, a victory over Goliath, ladies singing about how many people he's killed, military victories, even finally sitting on the throne of Israel, apparently there was still some level of insecurity in his heart. And here's a time where it says that David realized, it finally settled in on his heart, God is the one who's called me, God is the one who has established me, God is the one who has confirmed it. And the way that God did that was by somebody else seeing the giftings and acknowledging what they saw in David's life, sending him messengers. We don't know what those messengers said, but it must have been powerful words of encouragement and timbers to fortify what God had already said about who David was. And then David realized. God used King Hiram seeing something in David and just being willing to speak it, just being willing to fortify it, just being willing to build him up, to help David find that place of security that God wanted him to have all along. One of the things that we need to get woke to is the importance of the role that we play in each other's lives. The ability to fortify one another, the ability to see a gift and call it out, the ability to begin to fan a flame on the inside, to speak words of encouragement, to tear down walls of discouragement that the enemy has built on people. And sometimes you can look at someone from the outside and say, they don't need encouragement. Look at the ministry success they've had. Look at the victories they've had as a businessman, a businesswoman. Look how good they lead their family. They seem so confident. They seem so secure. Surely King Hiram could have looked at David and said, well, this is the guy that killed a giant. This is the guy that has been anointed by Samuel. This is the guy that's won victory after victory. He's united the kingdom of Israel. He doesn't need my encouragement, but he saw something in David and he was just willing to speak it. Man, I just see God's hand all over you. Man, I see God has really anointed you. It's so clear to me that you are the right man at the right time for these people. And man, I can see God using you in such powerful ways. Whatever it was about the message that he sent and those timbers that he sent to build and to fortify David, David, God used it to cause the truth of what he had said about David to settle in on his heart. And then David realized, man, I'm right where God's called me to be. This is the office. This is the role. We need one another. You need people in your lives to fortify, and you need to understand you play a role. When you see giftings in people, when you see something good in someone, don't just assume, well, it's pretty obvious. I'm sure they already know. Speak it out. Speak it out. Encourage them. Build them up. Fortify. You don't know if you're going to be the one at the tipping point that helps them to finally realize. They might seem secure on the outside. You don't know what kind of self-doubt is lingering on the inside. You don't know what kind of questions are going on in their heart and mind. You don't know what kind of things in the past they're wrestling with. That word anointed by the Holy Spirit at the right time can just seal the deal and help them just to settle in to the role that God has called them to. Realize the role that you play in other people's lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. People that are down and out need encouragement, certainly. But they're not the only ones that need words spoken to them to be built up and edified. People that are successful, again, you don't know what's going on in the inside. Consider, think about, how much time do you really spend thinking about ways to spur people on, to encourage them, to move them forward? What can I do? How can I move this person forward? How can I express my love, the love of God for them, to help them be everything God's called them to be? Again, another plug for connect groups. You need people that you're close to that can speak into your life, and you need to get close to people so you have the ability to speak into their lives. When we launch connect groups here in a couple weeks, make sure that you are in one. Position yourself to be ministered to this way and to have the opportunity to minister to other people that way as well. Be a King Hiram for someone. Fortify someone. Call out the giftings. Be a King Hiram and surround yourself with people that'll be a King Hiram to you. Surround yourself with people that see that you're special, that acknowledge the gifts, that can see what God's doing in you and through you and can speak it out. Surround yourself with people like that. Now, I want to take our last couple of minutes and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. There is so much that God's word has to say about who you are. We need to wake up to the role that we play in other people's lives. Realize that what you say or don't say, what you do or you don't do, it matters. You can help steer someone else's life. You can help move them into their destiny. The Bible says you can spur them on to love and good works. That means if you don't do your job, there are good works that'll never get done because it was your responsibility to spur that person that way with your encouragement, with your direction, with you speaking out things in their lives. We need to wake up to that reality, and we also need to wake up to what God's word has to say about who we are so we don't miss out on blessings because we can't see ourselves in line with what God says about us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, there's so much we could look at from the Word of God that talks about who you are in Christ. There's enough for us to focus on in these couple of verses this morning. Let me just highlight a couple of things. That verse says that you are chosen. You are a chosen generation or a chosen race. God has selected you. It's not talking about predestination. He's chosen all of us. God has called you to himself. Jesus said in John 15:16, you didn't choose me. I chose you and I anointed you or appointed you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Know that God has selected you. He chose you. He wanted you to have relationship with him. Anything you felt on the inside, a desire for joy. I'm so hungry for peace. I want to be close to God. Sometimes we feel that urging. We feel that hunger and we get the idea that God is resisting. I'm after him, but he's busy somewhere else. Know that whatever desire you feel on the inside is actually God pulling you to himself. That's not just you. you hungering for God, that's actually God hungering for you. It's not just you pursuing Him. That's Him pursuing you by pulling you close to Himself. God has chosen you. You've got to see yourself that way. You're not someone that's trying to worm your way into the kingdom against His will. He chose you to be His son. He chose you to be His daughter. He created you and formed you, and now He's made a way for you to have deep fellowship with Him. You are chosen. You are a chosen generation, or another translation says a chosen race. You're a chosen race. He selected you. And through Jesus, He's made us a new creation, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. That's not poetry. That's not a neat way to think about it. That is a reality of what happens when you accept Jesus. You become a new creature, a new creation, a new kind of race, a different kind of species on the earth. You're not just a man. You're not just a woman. You're a new kind of being that never existed before Jesus made a way for us to be a new creation through Him. You've got to see yourself. I'm chosen. I'm a new kind of race. To the point where Paul was able to rebuke people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, what are you guys doing? The way you're carrying on, the way you're acting, the things you're saying, you know what you're acting like? You're acting like mere men. Just to be, hey, I'm just a man. That should be an insult for a follower of Jesus, because you're not just a mere man. You're not just a mere woman. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You are a chosen new kind of race on the earth. Yeah. You're a different kind of being, but you've got to see yourself that way. See, I'm a different kind of species that never existed before until Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And through the blood of Jesus, I've been made one. I'm a new species. I'm a chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're royalty.
Yes.
You're royalty. The word royal means regal, kingly. You're royalty. Now, what's the point of that? It's not just so that we can think high of ourselves. Accepting the fact that you're royalty doesn't mean that you buy yourself a great big robe and start carrying a scepter around. Everyone can think you're just a weirdo. It has to do with carrying authority. You carry authority, and with that authority comes responsibility. And when you get that, when you understand, man, I am royalty, you can begin to operate differently from that place. But you've got to see yourself as that. And it changes the way that you function. Have you ever tried to correct somebody else's child? Ever been put in that situation where you need to speak a word of correction to some kid that's not your kid? And how uncomfortable that can be if you actually try to do it? Say you're at a playground somewhere. There's kids, a bunch of kids playing. You don't know whose is whose. A bunch of adults standing around the perimeter. And you see some kid that's acting up, and somebody's got to say something. You kind of keep eyeballing the other adults, waiting for somebody to step up. But finally, you feel like, man, I need to do something. But you don't know whose kid it is. And so you kind of half-heartedly, hey, maybe we shouldn't like swing that. Hey, maybe don't swing that stick around, huh? You know, you're kind of timid, and you're offering it as just like a mild suggestion. Hey, maybe it's not a good idea that we jump on that. Hey, maybe we should stop throwing those. And you're very timid because it's not your kid, right? So it's an awkward situation. There's not a whole lot of boldness in your rebuke. But if it's your kid, if it's your kid that needs to be spoken to, it's a whole different story, right? I am going to beat your rear end. You stop that right now. You've got a different level of authority. Why? Because you know your role is different. And when you know I am that child's father, I am that child's mother, it gives you a place to operate from with much more boldness and authority than when you're just kind of him-hawing around and offering light suggestions. When you know that you are royalty, when you know who you are, then you can really begin to operate from that place. And it's not just in rebuking, although that's a part of it, even in rewarding, even in blessing, right? You can bless with a different authority when you know your role. Using that playground analogy, you see some kid doing something really nice, sharing their toys, being extra kind. You don't know, you're not that kid's parent. You can't just go up to them and say, you are so nice, and give them a hug. Say, I'm going to reward you. We're going for ice cream. Get in the car right now. You're going to end up in jail. You have to register on a certain list. You can't do that. But if it's your kid, it gives you the ability to bless them with confidence and bless them in a unique way. I saw what you did. I saw the way you were kind to that other child. And now we're going for ice cream. right? You can speak blessing. When you know that you are royalty, when this isn't just a Bible verse and a neat thought, but you know I'm a chosen generation and I am royalty on the earth today, then you have the authority to rebuke things that need to be rebuked, to put an end to things that are happening in your family, in your child's life, in your co-worker's life. You can stand in authority and not just say, I really wish this is unpleasant. I wish it would stop. You can command when you know who you are, and you can also bless people. You can lay your hands on your spouse, on your children, on your friend, on your parents, on your co-worker, and you can bless them with a very real blessing because you know the office, you know the seat that you have, and you are blessing from that position. He says, you are a chosen generation. You are royalty. And then he says that you are a priest. You are a priest. A priest had a special anointing on them to represent God to people. You have an anointing to represent God to the people around you. You carry that anointing. And with these aren't just titles. With the title comes a job description and a responsibility to get the job done. It's not just so we can walk around talking about the names that we have. There's positions that you and I are to occupy, and they carry a certain set of responsibilities. You are a priest. A priest's job is to represent God to people, and you have an anointing. The Bible says in 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You're anointed. If you know Jesus, you're anointed. And you have an anointing to represent God to your family, to represent God in your workplace, to represent God in the grocery store. You're anointed for making that kind of impact. But it doesn't just say that you could be a priest. You're now eligible to be a priest. You can now submit your application to be a priest. It says that you are a priest. Yeah. You are a priest. So listen, you're a priest whether you're operating like one or not, which either means that you are a good priest representing God to people, or you're a lousy derelict priest that isn't doing his job, because you are a priest. You are a priest, and you've got the anointing and responsibility. You've got to represent God to the people all around you. That's your role. And he says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That you. There's a purpose for it. He's given us a role so we can operate from that. And he says, so that you can proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's given us that position so that we can proclaim and declare the praises of the one who gave us this position in the first place, that we can let people know what God has done in us. I used to not know mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I used to be in darkness, but God rescued me, and now I'm in light. I used to be a nobody, but now I'm God's special son. I'm his daughter. So you can see how important it is that you become confident in what God has done in you and who he's made you to be, because he's done it so you can proclaim the things that he's done in you and who he's made you to be. So if the enemy can get you full of doubt, man, I'm just not so sure, some false sense of modesty, then he's undermined the whole thing. And when we go to proclaim and declare how wonderful God is, it sounds hollow and shallow because we're really not confident in the things that God said he's done in our lives. He's made you a chosen generation. You're his own special people. You're a royal priest or a priestess, so that you can proclaim the praises of how wonderful he's been to you, how he's changed your status and recreated you and made you brand new. But if you want to declare that praise, you've got to believe what he did in you. Yeah. You can't impart what you haven't received. We can't impact people to become new creatures and understand who they are in Christ if we don't accept it for ourselves. You can't really impart that legacy to your children until you buy it for yourself and put your faith in it. You can't impact those people at the workplace properly until you really believe that God's done in your life what he said you've done. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that you operate in your gifts in accordance with your faith. We can declare the praises, proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. He called you out of darkness. I used to be in darkness, not anymore. He called me out of it and into his marvelous light. I used to not have a people. Now I'm his own special people. praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. There are blessings that people miss out on. For you and through you, if we don't believe what God has to say about us, let it sink into your heart. Let's be like David this morning. Just let the Holy Spirit, let the Word of God fortify and build you up. King Hiram sent messengers. And the result of that message was David realized, God's confirmed me. I am his man. He did call me. I didn't make this whole thing up. He did choose me. He did anoint me. He did appoint me. He did place me. That's what God wants to do in your life this morning. Send a messenger to let you know God has chosen you. He has selected you. He has positioned you. He wants you to operate. He wants you to realize so you can operate from that position with confidence. Don't miss out on blessings. Don't settle for less because you can't see yourself the way that God sees you. Praise you, Lord Jesus.